Friends, it's great to be with all of you. I invite you to open up your scriptures, your Bible app. You have been in the book of Nehemiah. We are talking about Ezra, but we are only able to talk about Ezra through the lens of his ministry, his sharing with Nehemiah. So we're going to begin in Nehemiah chapter 9, but we're going to bounce around. So Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 32, I'm going to be reading from the NRSV translation. It will not be up on the screen because I got a wild hair and decided to change my slides last minute. So Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. Listen now that by faith you may hear the word of God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love, do not treat lightly all the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings, our officials, our priests, our prophets, our ancestors, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until today. You have been just in all that has come upon us, for, because, you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our officials, our priests, and our ancestors have not kept your law or heeded the commandments and the warnings that you gave them. This is the hard word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as was mentioned a moment ago, I've been here before. It's been a little while since I've been you all, but I'm always grateful to be back. I have the privilege of serving the Bellevue community and the broader East Side at Overlake Medical Center. As I've said in the past, I hope to never see any of you there. I love Overlake. It is an incredible hospital, but if I'm seeing you there, it's probably not for a happy reason, unless you're having a baby. But one of the joys I get to encounter in the ministry that God's called me to at Overlake is I get to meet incredible people. People coming from faith backgrounds, people not coming from faith backgrounds. I mean, just the amount of diversity that I get to encounter in the day-to-day work that I do is amazing. Now, some of you maybe have been visitors to the hospital in the past. Some of you are not. Some of you may be going like, what does a chaplain do? That's a great question. Chaplains are like a pastor to the hospital. But because the hospital is not a church, it's not a religious institution, we don't do the same things that you would expect, you know, JD or another pastor to do for you. A lot of what I do is I go into a room with someone and they're a total stranger to me most of the time. And I'm a total stranger to them. And my job is to help them figure out what is going on in their life with their illness, with their injury, with something that's happening to a member of their family. I'm there to kind of be a dialogue partner and help them understand, hey, I don't know what to tell you about what's happening to you, but let's see if we can't reason together and see what God is up to or see what your belief system tells you is happening to you in this moment. I help people who are there as patients. I help people who are the family members supporting patients, right? The people in the room with them. And I also serve our staff, right? And that's where Tammy and others, and I've gotten to know really well, they do such incredible work in the hospital. Our clinical staff are just amazing. I want to tell you about one particular patient that I visited recently who, in my mind, kind of puts together this integrated life that you've been talking about in this sermon series about the book of Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah is an example of someone who, through faith, is able to do some incredible things, bring some incredible leadership to the people of Israel, because he chooses not to separate the sacred and the secular. He's bringing the two together, right? And that is a desirable goal, but what does that look like? I visited a person recently, and I got to be real anonymous about age and gender and all this kind of stuff because of HIPAA, so please don't get me sued, okay? This person came into the hospital, and they had had a very unexpected health situation arise. This happens, right? So this person came into the hospital, and they had this health situation come up. That was the primary thing they came in for. But then, as is sadly often the case, our medical team discovered this person had another problem. And so that secondary problem needed to be addressed before the first problem could be addressed, right? So now we're stacking up the litany of issues, right? That secondary problem needed to be addressed through some surgery. So they had the surgery, but then the surgery didn't go very well, okay? And I'm sad to report, and this will not shock any of you that work in medicine, this happens a lot, where there's one discovery after another, where you try an intervention, it doesn't really work that well. Those of you who've been through recent medical things, I don't need to tell you, this happens. So I go and visit this person after they've had that third round, where they're kind of going, goodness sakes, am I ever gonna be able to get off this merry-go-round? This is exhausting, right? And I just sit with this person, I say to them, hey, you know, they tell me all this, what they've been through. And I go, what's helping you get through this? Like, and I don't know this person from Adam, right? Like, I don't know if they're coming from faith, no faith, whatever. And this person says, oh, I'm a Christian, right? Like, I believe that God is up to something. I believe that God is with me through this. And I'm going, okay, I'm so glad to hear that. How does that intersect with just all this unexpected suffering that you've had to go through, right? Like, I'm not negating that God is present here, but like, help, I'm genuinely curious, like, help me make sense of this. And she goes, okay, so here's the thing. I've been through suffering in my life. Not quite the pain and suffering that I've been through this hospital stay, right? But I've been through some stuff. And here's one thing that I've learned. She said, my suffering does not negate the faithfulness of God. The suffering that I've been through, the pain that I've experienced, the setbacks, having to have more surgery, I wasn't planning on this, all this rigmarole, it's hard. I wish this wasn't happening to me. I wish I wasn't going through this much suffering, and yet I know that God is faithful. I know that God is continuing to show up for me. He's continuing to care for my family. He's continuing to care for me, provide me with really good medical care. My suffering does not negate the faithfulness of God. I walked out of that room thinking to myself, man, I hope I grow up and be like this person. Seriously though, is that not an integrated life? Is that not someone who says, whew, this is bad. Ooh, I do not, none of us would pick suffering as the pathway through which we learn and grow, whether you're a person of faith or you're just kind of checking out faith. But I so admire the way this person just said that so succinctly. And for me, that raises the question that we're going to encounter as we look at the life of Ezra. Everybody responds differently to suffering, right? Ezra is a contemporary of Nehemiah. There's also a guy named Zerubbabel that we'll touch on briefly. You've been looking at these lives of people who are trying to lead the people of Israel through a time of great suffering. And so all of us, whether we are trying to lead the people of Israel, or we're trying to lead our family, or we're trying to do whatever it is that God has called us to do, we will encounter suffering. And suffering is that thing that sort of turns the screws for us on, what do I really believe? What am I really trying to get out of my life? What do I hope for my family, for my children? I wish there were better things, there were easier things that could teach us about life and meaning and purpose, but honestly, you guys, Dr. Suffering is at the podium, and he's teaching, okay? And I think many of you know what I'm talking about. There are lessons that we would never have learned except through the path that we walk through suffering. And so what I want to look at with you today is, how does Ezra's perspective on the suffering of his people, the people of Israel, how does that inform what happens to them? How does that inform their slow and eventual return to their homeland? How does it inform the rebuilding of their society, the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem? So I have an outline. Oh, I have to turn on my clicker. Let's see if it works. I've got an outline for us that might come up. We'll see. I don't know if the clicker is working or not. Are you able to advance the slides for me? We can just do it that way. Thank you. All right, here's the outline. If you're a note taker, you're loving this, right? Linear thinking. We're going to talk about context, Torah training in the Torah, the response of the people of Israel, which is confession and covenant, and then next steps. So we're going to talk through a little bit of historical context. Some of this is going to be review for some of you because you've been around for these weeks of the sermon series, okay? So Ezra is one of the, you can go to the blank slide. Ezra is one of the leaders of the people of Israel at a critical time. What time are we talking about here? We're talking about the time after Israel has settled in their homeland. They've made it to the promised land. They're done with the Exodus. They've set up shop. They've built their city. And then all of a sudden, some really catastrophic things start to happen to them. One of which is there's a civil war, the divided kingdom, right? Like Israel and Judah, they split up. It's a terrible, bad moment for them as a people, right? Because no longer are they united politically. Then the temple and the city itself is destroyed, most scholars believe in 586 BCE, by the invading army of Persia. Everything gets destroyed. And if you've ever lived through a natural disaster, like I lived in a part of the country where there's lots of hurricanes, imagine just walking out of your home and seeing nothing that resembles what you used to know. Think about our friends in Los Angeles and that the Pasadena area, the fires that were down there earlier this year. Think about that level of devastation. That is what the people of Israel observed. That's hard to swallow. That is a tough thing to happen. Add to that, the temple was destroyed, this spiritual home for them. May this never be so, but imagine walking up to Kelsey Creed Church one Sunday and just seeing a smoldering ruin of this wonderful place. Imagine seeing nothing that was recognizable about this important space in the city of Bellevue. It would be terrible. It'd be a trauma, if you will. So the people of Israel have had that level of trauma at this point. Then they are taken captive by the people who have destroyed their city. They are dragged across the Saudi Arabian desert, not a friendly place to go to, and they land in Babylon, where they are not left to their own devices, where they are brought into slavery once again. So if you are keeping score at home, here's what's happened to them. They've had a civil war. They've been divided politically. The temple's been destroyed. The city has been destroyed. They are in captivity by a pagan foreign army, and now they are in slavery. This is textbook trauma. Trauma simply means when something really bad happens to you and it takes you a little while to make sense of this. There's a book called The Body Keeps the Score. Anybody familiar with this book? I would recommend it. It's not a religious text necessarily. It's sort of a sociological text. But this author, Bessel van der Kolk, writes about what happens to people when they go through trauma, right? And this world that I live in now, serving people in the hospital, we talk a lot about trauma. Here's what he writes. We have learned that trauma is not just an event that took place sometime in the past. It is also the imprint left by that experience on the mind, the brain, and the body. This imprint has ongoing consequences for how people manage to survive in the present. Trauma results in a fundamental reorganization of the way the mind and brain manage perceptions. It changes not only how we think and what we think about, but also our very capacity to think. The people of Israel are wandering around in a fog, in a daze, after all these awful things have happened to them. Maybe you've been through something similar. You had a car accident, right? Wasn't your fault. You just got sideswiped. You get out of the car, and you're not ready to go run a marathon. You're unsteady on your feet. You're kind of wondering, like, what just happened here? Maybe you've had something traumatic happen in your family. All of a sudden, someone calls you and says, hey, I hate to tell you, Dad, but I'm sick. And I'm going to have to go into the hospital for some treatments. Maybe you got terrible news about a marriage that's ending in your family. There are all these different ways that we experience a form of trauma. The whole point I'm trying to make here is that what Ezra enters into with his leadership is not a happy-go-lucky group of people. It is a group of people who've been brutalized over these years, decades, we think, centuries even, of all these events that happened over and over and over again. And I wonder if that lands for anyone here. I wonder if you can relate, if you've been through a particularly difficult season. Or here's another way to think about it. Maybe you've had a good run, a good season. That's great. Have you been observing suffering in someone else? And you're wondering, like, good gracious, this person's had a terrible run. Like, wonder what I could do to help them. I hope that this message, this witness from Ezra, is informative for you, because I believe that the people of God, Christians, uniquely have the ability to offer hope in the midst of very, very dark situations. Now, I see people in the hospital wrestling with suffering and pain and grief that have no faith background whatsoever, and they do okay sometimes. Honestly, there's a lot of people out there not coming from any kind of faith. They're doing all right, or a different faith than our faith. But for the Christians in the room, I just want to offer this. You have a unique resource in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have a companion. You have someone who, living with you, in you, around you, through you, helps you make sense of these awful things that are happening for you, for the people you love, for our world. I want to offer that. I want to remind us that so much of what helps people get through trauma and suffering, it's not getting in there and saying the right words or offering the right medicine. It's actually just being with people. It's sitting there and being the presence of Jesus Christ. That's at least what I hope for when I go into the room and offer comfort to others. I'm not there to fix anything necessarily, but I can listen and I can say, I'm sorry that's happening to you. What do you want to do about this? How can I pray for you? I want to offer that each of you has the opportunity to do that for people in your life, or maybe you need someone to do that for you. And I'm hoping that throughout the rest of our time together, your imagination might spring up around how that might play out. So that's our context. Now we need to talk about Torah training, okay? So what am I referring to here when we talk about Torah training? God's people understood the Torah when they were living in Israel, when they were united, when they were together, they had unity around the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And so over time, as all these traumatic things happened to them, the theory that I'm operating on is they kind of lost touch with the Torah. They didn't have a strong sense of who they were and what they were supposed to be about. Ezra, of all people, would have noticed this because Ezra, according to the scriptures, was a Torah scholar. He was a priest. He was someone who was trained in the ways of teaching and guiding the people through the books of the Bible. If you want to think about it as a little bit of a dichotomy, Nehemiah, right, he's the cupbearer to the king, and then he gets brought into this massive construction project, right? So he's had to move from the world of politics and government service to putting on a tool belt and having a hammer and a bunch of nails in his pockets, right? He's got calloused, rough hands from doing all that work. Ezra has soft hands. He's the soft hands profession, right? The hardest thing he touches is the scroll from which he reads. And in God's community, those two guys belong together. Those two guys are going to work together. Those two guys are going to do remarkable things for the sake of the kingdom. So Ezra, the Torah scholar, he sees things happening in the people of God. They've kind of made their way back in waves to Jerusalem, right? They get permission from the king of Persia. This happens, by the way, both for Zerubbabel and for Ezra and for Nehemiah. They get permission. They get a small group of people. They go back across the Saudi Arabian desert. They land back in Jerusalem. They're super discouraged by what they see, and they all start to get to work on these various tasks. But Ezra is the only one, as far as we can tell from the scriptures, who starts to look at the people of God living back in God's kingdom and going, this doesn't feel right. Y'all aren't acting like the people of God. You are not listening to the word of God. You are not being obedient to the ways of God. And again, Ezra, being a Torah scholar, he would know. He would have the insight that the people need to kind of get back on track. Can we put up the slide of Nehemiah 8, please? Thank you. This is the Torah training passage I want to share with you. It says this: all the people gathered together in the square before the Watergate, not the Watergate Hotel, the Watergate in Jerusalem. Not Washington, D.C. or Maryland. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel. Accordingly, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So picture this scene. They're in a square, an open area in the middle of Jerusalem, right? This is ancient times. And there's a little platform, and this kind of elderly gentleman gets up there, and he's holding a scroll, this fragile, precious thing that contains the very word of God. And he unrolls this before the people. And they crane in, they strain to listen to him because he doesn't have a Britney Spears mic. He doesn't have the amplification. They're listening on tiptoe to every word that he's trying to share with them. That's what's happening here. And somehow, I think just through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ezra knew that this is what the people needed. The people responded positively to it. They were not distracted by whatever was scrolling through their news feed. They were there for it. They wanted to hear from their leader, Ezra. And what did they hear specifically? Like, it didn't really get into that into the passage. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. What is that? Let's go to the next slide, please. The book of the law, that's the Torah. The first five books of the Bible. What's in that? Like, what survey might we take there, right? Well, just in Genesis alone, creation, God's vision for human flourishing, sin entering into the world. And think about this, you guys, from the perspective of people who have not necessarily heard this often over decades. Think about this. You remember this from your young age. You've kind of forgotten about it for a little while, and now it's coming back, right? So Ezra is reminding the people of their original created intent, right? You're created to live in relationship with God and each other that is peaceful and just and good. The history of Israel, their journey to freedom, Exodus, Deuteronomy. Think about how encouraging that would be to a group of people who have been so beaten down, like the people of Israel were, to be reminded, oh gosh, yes, our ancestors have been through this. They were enslaved to Egypt, and Egypt was not good to us, and Babylon's not good to us, and wow, there's a little bit of synergy here. We're learning something, right? Then there's the Ten Commandments that are mentioned twice in the Torah. You build a whole society off the Ten Commandments. You're doing pretty good. Finally, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods before me. Israelite families were supposed to memorize and recite and teach this aspect of the law to one another all the time. That's what's contained in the book of the law. And for the people of Israel, hearing this reminded them of who they once were. They wake up a little bit. They go, oh yeah, that's a part of my history. Or I remember my grandparents telling me about this. Or I remember my parents telling me about this. And this isn't just a sentimental, like now we're going to reboot the faith. This is a reminder of identity. Put up the next slide, please. I'm a Boy Scout. I'm an Eagle Scout. My family was involved in scouting all throughout my life. And so for many years, I've kind of wondered, like, would I have the opportunity to be involved in scouting with one of my kids? Scouting has changed since I was involved in it, but it's still scouts. There's still merit badges. There's still cool stuff to do. And so my son and I went to a Boy Scout meeting a couple weeks ago, and it was the first time I'd been in a Boy Scout meeting in probably 30 years. And as you can imagine, some stuff has changed, some stuff has not changed. And I was so encouraged to see, you know, the uniforms and, you know, boys running around and scoutmasters, scout leaders kind of talking to them. It was all great. But then they started to recite something very familiar to me. And if you're a scout, you might remember this too. At the start of every scout meeting, you recite the scout oath and the scout law. And these are just statements about character and about values. And they're kind of the North Star for the scouting organization. It was so cool, y'all, to hear they have not changed one word of the scout oath. A scout is trustworthy, loyal, kind, friendly, brave, cheerful, obedient, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. That's the law. The oath, let me see if I can remember it. On my honor, I will do my duty to do my best, to God and my country, to obey the scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. All there, all unchanged. Those are not just aspects of my childhood that I went like, oh, that's fun. That's nice that they haven't changed that. Those things have shaped my character for decades. And I long for those aspects of character to be available to my kids, to other kids. I see the continuity, right? That's what a version of what I think happened when the people of Israel heard the Torah once again, as they went, oh, that's right. We should have no other gods before Yahweh. And if, you know, for those of us sitting here in 21st century Bellevue Christians, we're kind of going like, well, duh, of course you should have no other gods before you. It is very easy to put other gods, little g gods, before us and God, is it not? Was it not John Calvin who said our hearts are idol factories, I-D-O-L factories? We are constantly churning out idols, lesser gods, before our God. I think it's wonderful that one of the ways that Ezra responded to the needs of the people that he served was to just open up the scripture. The question for us then is, how's that going for us? How's your time in the scripture? How's my time in the scripture? Have you found a program that really helps you, right? Maybe it's attending a Bible study here or a Bible study fellowship, something great like that. For me lately, there have been a couple of podcasts that just read through like the daily lectionary and offer prayers and that kind of thing that have just really been meaningful for me. Maybe you're in a season like that where you're listening to scripture a lot. My encouragement, church, is however you get there, get around the word and get around the word with other people. That might seem like low-hanging fruit, but based on what we've been talking about with the people of Israel and how wayward and how out of whack things got, we could do worse than to be reminded that turning to the scriptures is our North Star. Okay, now we need to talk about confession and covenant. So just to summarize real briefly, Israel's been through trauma. They are now back in Jerusalem. They've had several waves of people coming. And the funny thing about the trauma piece is, and one of the reasons I want to bring it back up again, if you've ignored some trauma in your life, some hard things that have happened to you, or if, like the people of Israel, you've kind of gotten drug away from something bad that happened, you've never really had time to process it, the funny thing is that it will find you. What has happened to you in your past will come back up again. I have a friend who works in one of our kind of critical care units at the hospital, and this person had something traumatic happen to them on one of their shifts. And I'm not going into detail, again, intentionally, because we got to protect people's privacy here. But this person, as part of their ongoing, like, figuring out what's happening to them and dealing with the trauma of this event from several years ago, as the days grow shorter, as it gets darker, when this person drives into work and it's nighttime, they start to get tremors. Their breathing starts to become more rapid. They grip the wheel tightly on the car. They get to the hospital and there's actually tears and weeping before they come into work. Because that traumatic event that I can't tell you all about, that happened at nighttime. So coming to work with all the tears cried out of you and all your emotional energy kind of already poured out, that's pretty tough, right? But this person is courageously trying to address that by just talking about it. And again, I don't mean to make this sermon all about trauma. This sermon's about Ezra. This is about helping people. But I do think that one of the ways that Ezra courageously guides the people of Israel through their trauma is not to ignore it. And here's what I mean. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. So Nehemiah, remember, he guided the people through reading the Torah, right, and they hear it, and it's great. And we think to ourselves, okay, great, they're on the right track. Things are hunky-dory. Not quite. Remember, these are people, and people are subject to sin, and sin continues to lead us astray. Sin does not want us to go in the right direction. So Nehemiah, Ezra, they team up, they get everybody together again, right? This is when these two guys are aligned in what they're trying to do for the people. And this is Ezra speaking to the people of God as they are gathered once again. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love, do not treat lightly all the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings, our officials, our priests, our prophets, our ancestors, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until today. You have been just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our officials, our priests, and our ancestors have not kept your law or heeded the commandments and the warnings that you gave them. This is the passage that we read at the beginning of our time together today. And here's what I want to offer. This is Ezra taking account of everything that has happened to the people of Israel. He's painting with very broad brushstrokes, but you may have picked up on this. There were two key phrases that he used. He used the phrase, "Do not treat lightly all of the hardship that we've been through." What do you think he's referring to? Everything that we listed at the beginning of this sermon today. Getting conquered, getting your city destroyed, getting your temple destroyed, being dragged across the desert, living in slavery to people that do not share your values. He's not specifically delineating those things, but he is naming the hardship that they have been through. Why? What good does that do? Doesn't that hurt people to remind them, like, oh yeah, you went through something terrible. How's that going for you? Counterintuitively, that actually helps. Let's go back to the scholar I mentioned earlier, Bessel van der Kolk. He says this, neuroscience research shows that the only way we can change the way that we feel is by becoming aware of our inner experience and learning to befriend what is going on inside of ourselves. What is this new agey stuff? What are you talking about? Befriend what's going on inside of ourselves. Again, this is not a religious scholar. This is a sociologist, psychologist, but here's the point that I'm trying to make. If we do not have our suffering acknowledged, it gets worse. It just gets worse. If you've been through a divorce and no one around you wants to talk about it because they're afraid, sincerely afraid of hurting your feelings, it's worse. And it doesn't mean that we should all go running up to someone that we know that's been through suffering and said, okay, so Travis said I should talk to you about this. How's that going for you? Like, be tactful, like be judicious, right? But to ignore someone else's pain and suffering, to simply gloss over it, doesn't always serve people well. Sometimes it makes it worse. And in my reading of this text, of Ezra's journey, of his leadership, I think he's realizing through the power of the Holy Spirit that the people of Israel have not had someone say to them, you've been through a lot. You have been through a lot, Israel. You have suffered greatly. There is something cathartic about having another person just say to us, boy, you've been through it. I am so sorry. Well, what are you sorry for? No. I'm saying to you, I wish this hadn't happened to you. Right? As another human being, I wish this hadn't happened to you. I think that's what Ezra is doing here. Through prayer, I think he's acknowledging that the people of Israel have suffered, and before God, they will find a way through it. He's not offering them a bunch of solutions. He's not saying, well, you know, now you need to go to therapy and do this, and maybe you need to go to therapy, but you don't need to do this right now. He's saying to them, this has been hard. And I guarantee you, church, there is someone in your life who's been through suffering, and all they need to hear from you is for you to acknowledge, this has been hard. Maybe your family has been through something tough lately, and no one has said to anyone, boy, that was rough. Okay. Are we through that? Are we good? I'm telling you, it seems silly, but it makes a difference. It's how you can kind of turn the page, turn the corner, take the next step. It doesn't mean there's the solution right there. It just means you've acknowledged something. You've named something hard. That's one of the key things that Ezra said in Nehemiah chapter 9. Here's the other key thing. I wonder if you caught this, because this is just dripping with the gospel. In verse 33, you have been just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Oh, man. Is that not the gospel? As God has been faithful, so have we been wayward. As God has been so faithful to you, Kelsey Creek Church, and as God has been so faithful to his people, all of us have gone astray. We have all tried to find our own way. Jesus lived this over and over and over again, particularly with his disciples, the ones that should have understood, the ones that should have got it, should have held on to that truth that he was going to rescue the whole world, and they were the ones that blew it the biggest. Think about Peter. How many times did Jesus have to say to Peter, like, oh, Peter, all right, you're going to get there, buddy. You're going to get there. And he does, but not without great suffering, and not without someone there to guide him. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. As Jesus has been eternally faithful, we are going to be perennially unfaithful. And that's just how it's going to be. The sky is blue, the sun's going to rise and set, and we are going to be unfaithful, and God is going to be faithful. But that doesn't mean we give up, and that doesn't mean we quit, and it doesn't mean that all of this has been for naught. Because we see now what Ezra is able to do. Once there's been this acknowledgement that the people have been through suffering, what do they do with that? They make a covenant. They ask for God's help. They say, look, we're not going to get the ship flying in the right direction on our own. God, please help us. And then if you read the rest of Nehemiah 9 and 10, they make a covenant. They come up with some things where they go, these are the things we will and won't do. Here's the funny part about this whole journey, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. They all kind of end in similar fashion. And it's not pretty. There's not a bow on it at the end. The question is, you know, do the people return to Jerusalem? Do they rebuild the temple? Does it make everything work right again? Not really. After the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, all these movements back to Jerusalem, things don't actually go that much better for the people of Israel. They're not conquered necessarily in the same way they were before. Eventually Rome comes in, and that's a whole thing. But actually what follows the covenant is not a season of fruitfulness, it's 400 years of silence, which is then followed by the Savior, which we're very grateful for, right? And JD has mentioned this in previous sermons in this series. This is all fruitful, this is all good, because it's all leading to the arrival of Jesus Christ, right? So I actually think that aspect of the scriptures reminds me of real life. That sometimes when we're devoted to our spiritual disciplines, sometimes when we're working hard on some aspect of our faith, or we're really pouring our lives into a ministry, and it just doesn't go that well, well, guess what? That happens to people in the Bible too. And it doesn't mean that you shouldn't have done what you did. It just means, well, that's life. The chips fell where they did. Okay, well, God is still faithful. I'm going to be unfaithful. Let's be prepared for that. Let's have a sense of readiness for what God is going to do next. So based on all of this, finally, we're getting to next steps. I'm wrapping up here, I promise. The passage that we just read, Nehemiah chapter 9, what do we make of all this? It is the right idea to make a covenant, to try to help the people through their trauma and their suffering, but it's kind of the wrong timing. Because the one who can actually fulfill that and bring the healing that all people need, not just the people of Israel, all people, anyone who calls upon his name, that guy hasn't arrived yet. This is 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, 400 to 500 years before he arrives on the scene. So the instinct that Ezra has to guide the people back into the Torah and help them remember who they are and form a covenant so that they're not going to get off the rails anymore, all good things, but they come up short in part because the timing isn't right, because Jesus has not yet arrived. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews, wonderful depictions of Jesus all throughout the book of Hebrews. But I'm going to skip around a little bit in Hebrews 8 and read some selections here, because I want you to understand the covenant is the right way to go, but the one who's going to make the covenant that matters the most for where we are, that is who has not yet arrived in the time of Ezra, but is coming, and who has arrived for us. So I'm going to read Hebrews 1. We're going to go 1 and 2, then 5 and 6, and then 10. Here we go. Now, the main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and the true tent or true temple, tabernacle, that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. They, those who went before us, mortal priests, offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and a shadow of the heavenly one. So all the work that was done to rebuild the temple, the laying of the foundations, all that, a sketch and a shadow of what is coming. Verse 6, but Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. What kind of promises? Skip down to verse 10. This is quoting from the prophet Zechariah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. Does that sound familiar? Ezra did that. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What does this tell us? One, we deeply need both the Old and New Testaments for our faith and for our formation. We need the witness of Ezra and of Nehemiah. And when suffering comes, as people who follow Jesus Christ, we know where our hope resides. It doesn't mean we are better or more superior than someone who comes into a time of suffering without the hope of Jesus Christ. Certainly not. But that we have a resource that is good for us and even better for those who don't know it. That is the companionship of Jesus Christ. That patient that I talked to you about at the very beginning of the sermon today, my suffering does not negate the faithfulness of God. Someone can say that who is deeply grounded in the reality of Jesus' presence in their life. You can't make that up. You can't fake that. Like that's the real deal. So if you are able to say that, have been able to say that, believe you would be able to say that, if you're in the midst of suffering, thanks be to God, and you have a comfort that you can offer to others as they go through their time of suffering. Sometimes I think about the ministry that God's called me to in the hospital, like a rock next to the ocean, right? And the ocean is the suffering that people go through, right? And they are toiling, and the waters are churning, and there's white waves and everything. And I'm kind of standing to the side of that turmoil as the rock, and I'm not in the suffering with them, but if they can hold on to me, hold on to the faith, hold on to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's going to help them when that storm is raging. That's why I believe that, honestly, the ministry that I've been called to is not about whatever that person wants to believe and blah, blah. Okay, yeah, fine. I know what I believe. And if I'm clear about that, I can help them. Because I'm not going to get sucked into that same turmoil. And I believe you can do the same for the people in your life who are just absolutely raging like a storm at sea right now. And it won't happen immediately. It will take longer than we think. It will be more difficult than we think. If you're going through addiction with someone that you love, if you're walking with a kid who's really depressed and suffering, if you have estrangement issues in your family, it's not going to happen overnight. But I believe that by faith, God can use us who follow Jesus Christ to be that peace and that presence and that stability for others and draw them into his presence. It is not about drawing them into me. It is about drawing them into the Savior and letting him wrap his arms around them. The people of Israel were brought to where they needed to be by leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah to the glory of God, not to the glory of Israel, not to the building of even a great building like the temple. And so, friends, I would ask, I would hope, I would pray that for each of us, there's an opportunity that presents itself in the week ahead, in the days and weeks to come, where you get to offer that comfort and that presence to others through the presence of Jesus Christ, knowing that he is healing and helping others through their trauma, and that you can be a part of that, even a small part of it. Please join me in prayer.